Well, it is indeed a pleasure to be here with you today. I'd like you, if you would, to turn with me in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. It's about 8 years since I was last here. I did make one attempt to come here after that period, but got turned back at the border. And so it's good to be here again this time. And trust the Lord will bless us as we look to the Word of God for encouragement. Isaiah 12, I'm going to read the whole chapter because it's only 6 verses long. It says, verse 1, "And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, Praise the Lord. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee." And again, we believe God will add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word. Well, it's very appropriate that this time of year we think about Thanksgiving. And one of the things that we should be thankful for is water. Where we live in Georgia, we have a distinct shortage of water right now. We even have lakes like Lake Lanier that are drying up. We are desperate for rain, so much so that the governor of the state of Georgia called us as a state to pray on Tuesday because he said that we have used up all our resources and now we're dependent on someone else. And it was good to see that, the state house there, they were praying. And certainly, just as for us, water is essential for life, isn't it? I mean, we cannot survive without water. Even so, in the spiritual realm, water is symbolic of things that we cannot do without. For instance, in the Bible, water is used as a symbol of the Holy Spirit of God. Let me prove that to you. Again, in Isaiah, just turn over a few pages to Isaiah 44 in verse 3, where we find a reference, although there are many others in Isaiah that liken the water and the value of water to the activity of the Holy Spirit. He says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring." And then John's Gospel, just turn to chapter 7, please. John chapter 7, where we get very specific instructions concerning this symbol, that water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And in John 7, verse 37, the Lord Jesus here, it says, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He that believeth on him, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So what we can say is this, that just as we cannot survive without physical water, spiritually, we are going nowhere without the Holy Spirit, right? In fact, the Bible is very clear, if you do not have the Holy Spirit living within you, you're not a Christian. If any man has not the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9, he is none of his. The book of Jude talks about these apostates, and in Jude 19, he says, these men having not the Spirit. They're not saved people. And so what we could say is this, that just as water is essential for our our physical life to survive. You know, these people that believe there's life on other planets, you know what they're looking for? Water. That's what they're saying. Now, I don't believe that for a minute. I think they're wasting good money because this is the only place where life can be sustained in the universe. But what they're saying is if there's water there, potentially there's life. Without life, there's no, without water, there's no life. And what we're saying is without the Holy Spirit, there's no spiritual life. It's that simple. And then also, the very same symbolism is used of the Word of God. Again, look at Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment and verse 26. And yes, I'm going to make you turn to lots of scriptures today, but that's healthy and it's always good to hear the rustle of the pages. I think it's a way of finding our way around the Bible, isn't it? And Ephesians 5:26, he says, read from verse 25 just to give the connection. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And so now he likens water to the Word of God. And he says, just as water is the greatest cleanser, the greatest cleansing agent known to man, well, also the Word of God, if we allow the Word of God to constantly be running through our minds, it has the ability to cleanse even the filthiest minds, doesn't it? It has a cleansing effect. And so what we're saying is, we cannot survive, you and I can't survive without physical water, and spiritually, without the Word of God and without the Spirit of God, we can't have life spiritually. In fact, the Bible is very clear. Interestingly enough, linking these two things together, the Spirit and the Word, because how could they both be linked together so closely? Well, very simple, because the Word of God is given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they're definitely connected, the two of them, aren't they? And so what we could say is this, they're essential ingredients for spiritual life. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Somewhere, at some point in your life, if you got saved, it's because somebody mentioned Scripture to you somewhere along the line, right? And so it brings 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. So quite clearly, the Word of God is essential. The Holy Spirit is essential to conversion and spiritual life. And so, why did I read from Isaiah chapter 12? Because it talks about drawing water out of the wells of salvation. And I'd like to think with you, in the time that we have together, about the topic of wells. I don't know whether it's because Georgia is so dry that I'm thinking along these lines, but I certainly hope that this is not going to be dry to us, this message today. And of course, wells are very important, aren't they? Especially in the land of Israel, an agricultural nation, and a nation that really has one dominant river, the Jordan River, that runs right down the country, and then you've got two rivers that run into it, the Yarmouk at the top, and then you've got the Jabbok, which run into it at the bottom, and this river, that's it really, there's nothing else as far as water supply. And of course this is an essential thing in an agricultural community. Of course there were various brooks in the nation of Israel, but even in the book of Job, and you can look there yourself later, chapter 6 verses 15 through 17, Job says that the brooks that were there in that land, the problem with them is that they were there when it was winter time, but what he says is in the summer when the heat came, the brooks were just like his friends. When the heat was on, they disappeared. And, of course, there were some friends that stuck by Job, but he probably wished that they had disappeared too, because they weren't the best kind of friends you'd like to have around. So certainly the land was very dependent on wells. If they were going to survive, they had to have wells. And so throughout the Word of God, you see tremendous emphasis placed on these wells. Now, we've got to think about what these wells were. They were dug by hand deep down until they reached the water table, and there was a lot of effort involved, wasn't there, to get a well operating. And once the well was operating, the problem was that you had to keep it from becoming contaminated. You didn't want an animal falling into the well and then turning what was meant to refresh into poison. And so they would build little kind of walls around the top, and then they'd put a big stone on top of it in order to preserve it from being contaminated. They had to keep the water pure and yet constantly available, and so they did this. And as you look at the Word of God, you'll often find that these wells were so significant that arguments over the right to use the well would actually result in fighting to the death. People were so concerned about keeping this flow of water available, and so very, very significant in Scripture. We also notice, too, that a lot of very important meetings took place at wells. Because, again, they didn't have pipe water into their homes. And so every day, one of the essential chores for survival was to go to the well and draw some water. And so we have some of the great romances, in a sense, in the Word of God, begin at wells. For instance, Moses is introduced to the family of Jethro and his future father-in-law in Exodus chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, at a well. You remember that incident well, I'm sure. And then, of course, later on, Abraham's servant found Rebekah, where? Drawing water at a well, Genesis 24. Later on, Genesis 29, Jacob met Rachel there, possibly at the same well. And then, in, of course, our Gospel of John, there's a woman there, she's been through several men, she's looking for the perfect man, and she finally finds him, doesn't she, at the well of Sychar, the story of the woman of Samaria. And so certainly wells take on great importance and great significance. In fact, so much so that in defending the city of Jerusalem against descending armies, just look at 2 Chronicles chapter 32, one of the strategies was fill in the wells so that this surrounding army that would surround the city of Jerusalem would be starved of water and therefore could no longer continue to fight against the nation of Israel. And so you've got godly King Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32 verse 3. He says he took counsel with his princes and his mighty men to stop the waters of the fountains which were without the city, and they did help him. So in other words, starving the water supply of the enemy that was to attack them. Well, we say all that just because that's general information we need to see about how dominant the idea of wells are in the Word of God. But now we want to get down to some very spiritual, practical lessons for us. And I want us to look now to Genesis chapter 26. And we want to think about Isaac, because Isaac is the patriarch who is very much connected with digging wells. It's very interesting as you look at the original patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Each of these men is connected very specifically with an activity. Abraham is connected with altars. And if you follow his life story, ever so often, he'll have an experience with God and he'll build an altar. Abraham and the altars. And then Jacob, we're kind of skipping Isaac here for a minute, but Jacob, he was the man of the pillars, not pillows, but pillars, although one of the pillows turned out to be made into a pillar, right? So, ever so often, he'd have a significant event in his life, and he'd set up a pillar to remind him of the significance of the particular event. So, Jacob, the man of the pillars. But Isaac is the man of the wells. His life is characterized, seemingly, by digging wells, disputing over wells, and problems with wells. He's the man of the wells. So we want to think about Isaac a little bit together. And the interesting thing about Isaac is this, that when we look at the patriarchs, we read a lot in Scripture about Abraham. We read a lot in Scripture about Jacob. But when it comes to Isaac, actually, Isaac on his own, there's only one chapter that deals with him independent of the other patriarchs. And that's Genesis 26. The rest of the times he's mentioned in connection with either Abraham, Remember, it's Abraham offering up Isaac, Genesis 22. So he's mentioned in connection with Abraham, or he's mentioned in connection with Jacob. Remember how Jacob deceived Isaac, remember? So on his own, he only really gets one chapter, and that's chapter 26. And in that one chapter, guess what he's doing? He's digging wells. So let's look at this together and see what we can learn. First of all, let's actually begin in chapter 24 and verse 62. And we get a mention here of him in connection with a well. It says, "And Isaac came from the way of the well, Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country." And so he's coming in this particular direction by this well, Lahairoi. Now look at 25 and verse 11. Again, we'll see this same well mentioned. And it says, "It came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi." Now, these names in the scriptures have great significance. And Lahairoi is a very interesting name. It means the well of the living one that seeth me. So he lived beside the well of the living one that sees him. It's a great thing to live your life, isn't it? Aware of the living one that seeth you. You know, it really would affect us a whole lot more in our Christian life if we would realize that the living one constantly sees us, sees our every move, hears our every word. Did you really understand that? See, that's really true, isn't it? And so while he's living in this place, mindful of the living one that sees him, it tells us that God blessed him. He experienced blessing there. That God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lahairoi. But Isaac moves away from this place where God is blessing him, and he's conscious of the living one who sees him. And what does he do? Well, he moves from there to, in chapter 26, he moves to a place called Gerar. And we'll see that this move for Isaac is a disaster, really. Because when he moves from there to Gerar, Gerar is a borderland place. It's right on the border with Egypt. In fact, you can't get closer to Egypt than being in Gerar. You're right there, right on the border. I suppose it's a bit like you. You're right on the border with Canada, right? I mean, you're pretty close. Well, that's the idea, right on the border. And in the Bible, Egypt is always a picture of the world. So Isaac is as close as it is humanly possible to get to the world without really being in it. Isn't it tragic there's a lot of Christians that live in Gerar? Isn't that true? It's like, they get as close as they can to the world without really, because they know they can't really be in it wholeheartedly, but they're as close as they possibly can be. We find that he gets into a lot of trouble when he moves to Gerar. And certainly Christians, when they move into that place where they're as close to the world as they can get, then they're in trouble. I don't know if you ever heard the story, but there's a story of a wealthy English dignitary, and she wanted to hire a new coachman. And so she had all these individuals, and she got them to ride along this mountain road, and she would say, "I wonder how close you guys can get to the edge." And some of them would say, "Oh, we can get as close as possible." And so they would ride this horse and coach as close as they could to the edge. And then there was one man that took her, and he stayed really far away from the edge. And she said, "Well, why don't you go near the edge?" And she says, "No, ma'am, my whole business is staying away from the edge as much as I can." And that's the man she hired. See, she wanted somebody who would keep that coach away from the cliff. You know, it really makes sense, doesn't it, for us to stay as far away from the world as we possibly can. Why? Because it has such a corrupting influence on our lives. And so while he moves there, he runs into problems. And who does he run into problems with? Well, particularly the Philistines. Let's just read from verse 15 of chapter 26. He says, "For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we." And Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water that they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. So here we find this incident in his life where he is amongst the Philistines. Now, who are the Philistines? Again, it's very interesting in the scriptures that the enemies of Israel are pictures of the enemies of the people of God in our day. For instance, Amalek is a type of the flesh, right? And one of the things scripture says is we'll always have war with Amalek. We'll always have a problem with the flesh. Anybody here has no problem with the flesh? Tell me the secret. I'd love to know what it is. But we all have that, right? And we will do until that day when the trumpet sounds and we're called to meet with the Lord in the air. And then we'll be done with Amalek. Praise the Lord. We're looking forward to that day, aren't we? Even so, come Lord Jesus. But until that day, we'll have war with Amalek. Midian, the Midianites, that means strife. And of course, strife is never far away from the people of God either, right? And usually, Midian and Amalek are together. Strife and the flesh go together, don't they? And people who are involved in strife with the Lord's people, one another, they invariably get in the flesh and their results are always disastrous. But what about the Philistines? The Philistines, we always find them in the land. They're in the land of Israel, the land that God has given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and yet they're there, right amongst the people of God. The amazing thing is that the Philistines are always there, but they didn't get there by the same journey that the Israelites took. See, the Israelites, remember how they got into the land? They came by the Red Sea parting, and they came by Jordan parting. In other words, the children of Israel had certain experiences with God that brought them into the land of promise. The Philistines, they got into the land of promise, but they didn't share the experiences of the people of God. They're among them, but they haven't had the same experiences. Could it be that this morning we have amongst us Philistines? What I mean is, people that are here, they're with the people of God, but they have never had the experiences of the people of God. They've never been born again. They've never experienced conversion, Christ dying for them. They've never experienced their identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. They've never had those things happen, and yet they're here in the midst. Could that be possible? Well, I think it could, couldn't it? Remember the 12? There was one amongst them, and his name was Judas. And he did not have a shared experience that the other men had. He was unregenerate. He'd never been saved. And yet the amazing thing is, he knew the language, he knew the terminology. In fact, when the Lord says, "One of you shall betray me," not one person pointed the finger and said, "I bet it's Judas." They were clueless. In fact, they all said, "Lord, is it me?" They didn't think it was him, not for a minute. In fact, they trusted him so much that they gave him the bag. He was the guy who was the treasurer. Now, I'm not insinuating anything about the treasurer of this meeting at all. But what I'm saying is this, that isn't it possible for somebody to be amongst us and never, ever have been saved? In this very room, Judas was. And the tragedy is that to be among the people of God and yet not to share the experiences of the people of God would mean that you don't have the same appetites as the people of God. And that will cause all kinds of problems. And I believe that many assemblies, and I say this without hesitation, are being crippled by Philistines that are among them. They don't have a heart for the things of God. They'd rather be entertained. They'd rather have fun, you know, and they have no comprehension of things like the remembrance feast and things that we do. They have no interest in those things. You know why? Because they haven't had the same experience. And so they're dragging down the whole atmosphere amongst the people of God. The Philistines always do that in the land of Israel. It's amazing. They always have that dragging down effect. Unconverted people who are in the place of Christian profession. That's the way you could look at it. Now, what is amazing is as we look at this, we'll find that the Philistines, what they had done is the wells which his father's servants, verse 15, had digged. This is Isaac's father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. You see, this pure supply of water, what do? They put dirt in it. They contaminated it and they filled it up. It's amazing how those that have come into the profession of Christianity without having the new birth, invariably what they've done is they've tried to shut off the water supply. They've done that historically. You look at when Constantine embraced Christianity. This Roman emperor brought in all these pagans, and what did they do? They were in now in the place of Christian profession, you see. What Constantine said is, convert to Christianity or be run through with a sword. So everybody said, I want to be a Christian. So they all came in, and what was the first thing that happened? The Word of God, the pure living Word, became contaminated, what with? The traditions of men. Paganism and ritualism and all these things came in, and for many hundreds of years, the living water of the Word of God was stopped up. And then what happened in the Reformation? Luther, just devastated by the corruption that he saw, was sent to study the Scriptures. He went back where? To the well. That's where he went, you see, where the pure water is. And he brought out once again the truth. And he called it by the right names. Justification by faith. Remember that? Wasn't that a tremendous thing? And you see what happened after that? Well, even in Protestantism, guess what happened? Traditions started coming in, didn't they? And so in the 1800s, you had another movement where there was a fresh digging of the wells again. And people said, let's get back to the Scriptures. Never mind all this tradition that's clouded the issues. Let's get back to the source. What does the Scripture say? And they went to the well again and they came out and it was fresh, uncontaminated, and just delightful. You see, what we find is that Isaac, verse 18, digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father. In other words, he had to do the work now to get the fresh living water again. A new generation has to discover the truth for itself, don't they? Because you see, since its original discovery, all this stuff has come in and it's contaminated it. And so now we need to dig again, don't we? I think there's a tremendous need. The difficulty is, you see, when you've seen the truth, the next generation somehow don't seem to see it quite as clearly. I don't know why it is, but they don't. And then the generation after that, they kind of feel like, well, this is not enough. We need to add something to it. Whether it's human tradition or today, what they're saying, Word of God's not sufficient, we need psychology, right? Aren't people saying that? They're adding constantly to the Word of God. And in adding to it, what are they doing? They're contaminating it. You can have water and it's 100% pure and you only need one drop of cyanide in the glass. And what does it do? It turns that which is meant to give refreshment into poison. People have done that throughout the generation. And what I'm saying is this, that I don't know why you're in this assembly. I have no idea. But I want to suggest to you that the best reason to be here is because you have sunk a well and you found the truth yourself, the water of the Word of God, and it's delightful to you. You see, I don't know what it's like to dig a well, but I've read about men digging wells. And you know, sometimes you've got to go a long way down. And sometimes the lower you get, the air gets pretty thin there. And I've heard of people actually pass out and have to be kind of hauled out of the well and resuscitated. And the work is just strenuous to do the digging. But you know, I can imagine the person that does the digging, when he gets that first taste of that water out of the well. I bet it tastes good, don't you? Don't you think it would taste sweet, all the sweat and toil of discovering the water supply, and then you get that first taste? You know, it's a wonderful thing when you come to know the truth of the scriptural principles of gathering yourself. Not passed on secondhand, yourself. You've dug, you've sunk a well, and you've found it, and you find it so refreshing to your soul. I wonder if that's your experience. Well, the Philistines keep filling them up. Every time it seems there's a fresh supply of the living water available to men, the Philistines come and they want to fill it up again. They want to put dirt in and spoil it all. And every generation has to battle with this. And every generation has to go back to sinking the well again and discovering truth. Well, there's a lot more in the Word of God about wells. And we want to kind of look at some others. I would like to linger in chapter 26 because there's a lot more things there. But maybe in your own time you could look at them. Look at Judges chapter 7 now. Another well. And this is the well where the true warriors are sorted out, the warriors of the Lord. Judges 7, this is the well of Herod. And very interesting story, really. This is a battle against the Midianites, the Midianite host. And there's a rallying cry, and 32,000 men come and say, "We'll fight with you, Gideon." And tremendous to see that, but their enemy is 135,000, so the odds are still not good. But then what God says is, no, there's too many. 32,000 against 135,000, too many. And so he says, everybody that's kind of scared, they can go home. And so of this 22,000, 12,000 go home. They say, "We're scared," and they leave. So now it's 10,000 against 135,000. And you know what God says? You're still too many. You got to get smaller. You know, sometimes assemblies are on decline today, and you visit them, and sometimes they're you know, it just seems like they're getting smaller and smaller and smaller. But sometimes I wonder, are we not small enough yet? You see, the whole idea of God wanting them to be reduced in number is so they'd get to such a condition where they'd realize, God, we're absolutely dependent on you. Unless you do it, there's no way we're ever going to win. See, sometimes when you've got a big number, you can depend on your numerical strength, can't you? And so when there's 300 against 135,000, guess what? If they defeat the Midianites, they're not going to say it's because we're great soldiers, are they? There's no way, because it would require an absolute miracle to defeat, and that's exactly what we'd need. And so the end of it all, you know what they're going to say is, look what God did, not look what we did. And so how is he going to get the 10,000 down to 300? Well, it gives them a test. So it says in verse 1, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. Let Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. I've already said that, haven't I? Verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I'll try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him thou shalt set by himself. Likewise, every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand in their mouth, were 300 men, but all the rest of the people bowed down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and later all the other people go, let all the other people go, every man to his place. So here's the test. The problem with the well of Herod is that it was at a place where the Philistines, or the Amalekites, should I say, No, let me get this right. The Midianites were able to see them. They were in full view and could easily have attacked. And so the test was simply this. Those that kind of got on their knees and just kind of stuck their head in the water, what were they doing? They were taking their eye off the enemy, weren't they? On the other hand, those that scooped up and lapped like dogs, they never for one minute took their eye off the enemy. And he says, these are the men that I want. Now, here's the picture you see. We all know that water is essential to survive. We know that. But these men were so preoccupied, the ones that had their nose down in the water, they were so absorbed with the necessities of life that they took their eyes off a bigger picture, didn't they? See, we realize people have got to work. And there's a lot of things we've got to do that are just essential to provide for our family. But you know what? If we become so absorbed with that, that we take our eye off a bigger picture, that there's a battle going on there, that God has a work for us to do. If we're so absorbed with the necessities that we neglect the bigger picture, then we're never going to be really used for God, are we? On the other hand, there are others that have to provide for their need, but in doing so, they never take their eyes off the big picture, which is the battle of the Lord. And he says, these are the ones I want to use. So it was a time of testing. It really was. A time of sorting out who it was. And what they said is, the ones that are, yes, they're providing for the necessities, but their eye is on something bigger. They're the ones that I want to use. I wonder if you were tested today at the well of Herod, how would you do? Well, the interesting thing is that we've said that this water is a picture of the Word of God. And you know what? The interesting thing is that the Word of God is wonderful. We praise God for the Scriptures. We bless His name for them. But sometimes we've got to be careful that we don't lose the bigger picture. You know, the Jews loved the Scriptures too. And they majored on searching the Scriptures. In fact, the Lord Jesus said to them, "You, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." And we can be so preoccupied with the Bible, but if we miss Christ, we've missed the whole point, haven't we? On the other hand, too, if we just major on Bible study and getting to know the Scriptures, but we're weak on application, guess what? That's a problem too, isn't it? Because what does Scripture say? Knowledge puffeth up, but love edifies. So the Word of God, yes, it's essential. We can't survive spiritually without the Word of God. I don't deny that for one minute, but you see, what's the point of it? The inspired Word, all Scriptures given by inspiration of God, and then what does it say? And is profitable. And then it goes on, it says, that the man of God might be furnished to what? Every good work. In other words, the book has a purpose. It's not just studying the Bible as an end in itself. It's so I might find Christ in the Scriptures. It's so I might find usefulness in service because this book equips me to be the man of God he can use. And so, the water is very essential, but it's essential because it equips us to be effective in His service. Look at the Psalms now, and there's so many others that we could look at here, but just Psalm 84. We could look at the Well of Bethlehem, for instance. That's a great one, isn't it? David just said, "Oh, that I might have a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem." Not a command, but those that were loyal to David, they just took his desire and they went and broke through the garrison of the Philistines and brought back water for David. Remember that? And sometimes if we really love the Lord, it's not, you don't have to just command me, Lord, but even a hint, I'd be willing to do it because I love you. You see what I'm saying? Sometimes we just say, well, you talk to people and say, well, it doesn't really say you have to do that. I know it doesn't say you have to do it. But if you love the one that gave the desire, you should want to do it, right? You know, the Lord requests that we do this in remembrance of Him, doesn't He? It's not a command, is it? It's a request. Do this in remembrance of me. And those that love him, it's not a problem, is it? I don't feel in any bondage to be here every Lord's Day morning, remember him. I find it a delight. Why? Because love is the motivation. Just like these men, they broke through the garrison of the Philistines. They'd break through anything to get to please the one who they loved. Well, Psalm 84, verse 6. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. The people that go through the valley of Baca, sometimes translated the valley of weeping. And there are people that go through deep waters, don't they, sometimes? They go through difficulty, but you know, your trials that you go through, and I don't know whether you're going through the valley of Baca right now, you're going through difficulties, I don't know. But I do know this, that the trials of life can do one of two things to you. It can either make you bitter, or it can make you better. Depending how you respond, right? I know people that have gone through deep waters, and they have turned it into a ministry of refreshment to others. We knew some friends. They had a very, very severely handicapped boy. He lived, I think, into his 30s. And I often would run into this family, and they might say to me, Mike, we really appreciate the message you gave. You know, every time they'd say this to me, I'd say to them, I preach sermons, you are living one. Because the way that they treated that boy, the love and the dignity which they dealt with him, was a tremendous sermon every single day. And you see, they turned something that was a valley of Baca, a valley of weeping, and they made it a well. Praise the Lord for that. Well, back to our Isaiah 12. You probably thought we'd never get there, but here we are. This is a very important one to finish with. Our time is almost done, but I want to just deal with this. And of course, the primary interpretation of this passage is to the nation of Israel in a coming day when their troubles and trials are all over and God's anger with them is finished. But I do think there's an application to us too. And notice what it says, in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, and thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. You see, there was a day when God was angry with every person in this room. You know why? Because the Bible says he's angry with the wicked every day. And we were wicked. We were sinners. We had rebelled against God. And his anger was hot against us because God hates sin. And our iniquities and our sin had caused the righteous anger of a holy God. And so he says, I'm going to praise you because you were angry with me, but thine anger is turned away. And instead of being angry with me now, you're comforting me. Now, how did that ever happen? You see, what happened is the anger of God against sin, which was directed at me, turned away and landed on someone else. See, the Lord Jesus, the one that loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and yet the one who set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem, that one, the Holy One of God, who knew no sin, at Calvary would be made to be sin for us. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so the idea would be this, that God's righteous anger against my sin, well, my sin would be placed on his Son. And God would then all his righteous anger against my sin in the person of his Son. And so now he's no longer angry with me because my sin has been dealt with. And if you know Christ, yours has too. And he says, now, instead of that, you comfort me. Instead of that, I'm going to praise you. And then he says in verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. Yes, the one that hung on that middle cross was none other than God manifest in flesh. God is my salvation. I will trust in him and not be afraid. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. Therefore, he says, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. You know, the amazing thing is that there is, for everyone that's thirsty today, you can come and get living water. You can come. And you don't have to dig the well. Because somebody else dug the well for you. the Lord Jesus suffered in agony on Calvary's cross so that you might come and take of the water of life freely. You know, you say, well, I'm not really sure that I'm ready for all this, but I want to tell you, if you'd just come and taste the water, you'd know how sweet it was. The scripture says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. I don't know how much I could recommend the Lord Jesus to you, and you believe me, but I can tell you this, that I tried lots of things in the world to satisfy the thirst that I had in my heart. And there's a song that sometimes we sing, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. I tried what the world had to try and give me satisfaction, like that woman of Samaria. You know, she'd been to all these men looking for satisfaction, and not one of them could meet what she was looking for. And then she met the Lord Jesus. She tasted and saw that the Lord was good. She found satisfaction. My dad said to me, when I said I'd become a Christian, he said, it's just another craze you're going through. He'd seen me try all these different things. He don't say that to me anymore, because that was more than half my life ago that I accepted Christ as my Savior. And he does satisfy. Listen, if you've never come to the wells of living waters, today would be a great day to do it. It'd be a great day to take of this water of life which is freely offered. But you've got to come. The well's already dug. It's open for you at great cost. But you've got to say, yes, I want to drink. I want to come as a sinner, deserving of death, and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. You know, the amazing thing is that as we consider the wells of Scripture, and we've actually only gone fairly shallow into the well, because it's a tremendous topic, the wells of Scripture. But I want to say this to you, that if you're a believer this morning, and you're here, do you really know why you're here? Are you here because you're really convinced, having dug and sunk a well, and seen that these truths that the saints here believe are really truths you believe? You're convinced by the Word of God this is why you should be here. I think that's a good place to be at. If you're not saved today, I want to say to you that today is the first day of the rest of your life. You can get saved today. You can get all that water can give you. Refreshment, cleansing, making you pure from defilement, all of those things.